Okay. Tonight we're going to be looking at a very familiar portion of Scripture in Luke chapter 10. It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And our study sources this week are Dr. John MacArthur, his comments on the book of Luke, and the parable that's the most misunderstood, and the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, and his wonderful book called Knowing Scripture. If you get an opportunity to read that, do that. And Dr. MacArthur has a wonderful book that is, I highly recommend. I'd let you borrow my copy, but it's on my Kindle, so I can't. It's called The Jesus You Cannot Ignore. And it's very good as well. So it all kind of fits in together. Well, we're kind of short tonight because of the business meeting, so I'm going to rush on. Last week we looked at, you remember we began to look at how to understand, how to study the Scripture, how to read the Scripture. And we talked about last week the importance of looking at the text within the context of which it's written. And you remember my little story about the neighbor that had the bread, loaf of bread on her, the wooden one, and you just pull a verse out and read it, and that's your verse for the day. Well, that's a terrible thing to do because there's no telling what you're going to pull out, even though the manufacturer that made those picked them out to kind of stand alone, and some verses do. But at the same time, it's extremely important to look at Scripture in context. And we saw that last week with the little lady giving her money. And we'd always been taught that that's a moral way of giving. And come to find out, it wasn't. It was a condemnation of the Pharisees and the fact that God doesn't demand anybody to give everything they own and go home and starve to death. So it's just very important when we read, and that's why I'm doing a second week on it, because it's extremely important to look at something within how it's placed. And the best way I can describe to read the Bible, and I know y'all read the Bible every day, and you've been doing it for years, and you have your own way of doing it. The best way to read the Bible is read it just like you would read any other book. Now, listen to what I'm telling you now. There's nothing magical about this book, paper and cover. You're not going to open it and it's going to jump in your brain. That's what I mean. God's Word is living, it's alive, it's active. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said? It's sharper than a two-edged sword, cuts both ways, and it certainly does. But it's not going to jump off the page. And yeah, I see some really stupid things because I do a lot of looking on people laying on dead saints' graves trying to absorb their spirit and all. You know, that's just nuts. That goes on now. And I don't know, I hadn't seen one going around, walking around with a Bible on top of their head, but that would be the same thing. But read it like you would a book. A lot of you are readers. I know you are. No one takes a new book and opens it up to the 10th chapter and starts reading. You don't know what's going on. You start at the first chapter. And that way you understand the background of the character and the author develops them. The same thing applies here. Read from the very start and understand what's before. Even though the Scriptures aren't necessarily in chronological order, what comes before explains what comes after. Or it could be vice versa. You could be reading narrative verses, which the Gospels are, And you may understand something, but you may have to go to and read through the epistles to get a meaning or a commentary, if you will, about what you read in the Gospels. For instance, we read about Christ's crucifixion in the Gospels. We read that he was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, and he rose from the dead. And that's certainly true. And if we read that and we understand that that took place, but why did he do all that? So if you read the writings of Paul or the writings of Peter or the epistles, you get a lot of background on the purpose of the cross. Although we know what that is, still it's one complements the other. So it's extremely important to read the scriptures that way and understand little things. I try to pay attention, and I want to read this one verse to you. Don't turn your Bible. I try to see what the scriptures say, because it just, listen, I don't care what anybody tells you. The text of Scripture means one thing and one thing only. It means what God wrote it to mean. Now, you may hear someone ask the question, what did that verse mean to you? Or what did that verse say to you? Or what did it mean to you? It meant the same thing to all of us. It means to everybody else. It means what it says. Now, we can apply it differently. And certainly, I read, you know, we all read Scripture from time to time, and we see things we never have seen before. But Scripture only means one thing. And the reader has to find out what that is. It's not a mystery. It's not an enigma. But you see such little things that just... Have you ever been reading the Bible and just smiled at what you read? Just smiled. Maybe it's something our Lord said that just warms your heart or fills your soul. Here's a verse for you. Just listen. John chapter 13, verse 1. This is after our Lord... this is the end of his ministry, and he's about to... this is the beginning of the Upper Room Discourses. Goes all the way through the chapter 17. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's always been such a remarkable verse to me. Because it says that he knew his hour had come. So what you see here is the eternal God who created time being subject to the time that he created. That verse has always been remarkable to me. Because time doesn't apply to God. He made it. He doesn't abide by it. Time doesn't mean anything to him. But in this case it did, because he was human. Because this is God. Don't make a mistake about that. Colossians says he's the image of the invisible God. He told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's one and the same. And always being subject to time, that's always been a remarkable thing to me. But that's just one of those little things that you may read that a verse 10 or 12 times, but consider what's in the text. Because there's all kind of little... I don't want to get too tied up in this because I ain't even got to what I wanted to say. Another thing that really has always intrigued me, and it's in Matthew's Gospel. It's the second day of Passion Week, And our Lord comes in the first day. He cleanses the temple. He goes out to spend the night in the garden. And then he comes back the next morning. And you remember that's when he cursed the fig tree. We're all familiar with that. Now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And a lone fig tree, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing except leaves on it. And he said, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." And at once the tree withered. Remarkable. He was hungry. God was hungry. But yet he spoke to a tree and it died. This is the man. He had to be a man to be hungry. And he had to be God to kill the fig tree. I had a series of sermons years ago called "The Man Who Is God." And these two verses have always been just, I don't know, I always have enjoyed reading them over and over again because I sit and I think, he's a man because he got hungry. You and I have never been hungry a day in my life. But I want to eat supper every night. But I can't speak to a fig tree and tell it to die. And those are just little things. If you consider when you're reading the scriptures, it'll just come alive to you, and because it's living. So I got a lot more stuff here, but they won't add anything. And so that's kind of an introduction. All right, let's see what happens when we look at something within the context of the way it's written, okay? This is the second thing, and we're going to use a parable. And I'll finish on time. I have 21 minutes left, and I will stop in 20 minutes, all right? Okay, I want to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. We all know it. I read an article yesterday about a Good Samaritan who stopped and helped somebody. That's what a Good Samaritan is, right? Somebody that helps. Somebody that sees someone in distress, you know, flat tire, walking down the road, needs a lift, or whatever. Good Samaritan. All right, we're going to read in anyway. This person had helped someone with a flat tire, and they were referred to as a Good Samaritan. Franklin Graham has a whole organization called Samaritan's Purse, where you can give them a lot of money, and they help people around the world or whatever with or disasters or whatever. So it's all based on helping someone else. But let's read and see if that's really what this is about. Okay, beginning in verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead." Jerusalem was way up high on a plateau, and Jericho was about 20 miles or so away, but you had to walk down the hill to get to it. It was a long, and it was a place where it had a lot of places for bandits and highwaymen to hide, and that's why most of the time when people took that road, they went in groups of a lot of people. You remember the road to Emmaus, the day our Lord arose from the dead, the two men were going to Emmaus, and he came up and started walking with them. That's why they did that, kind of ward off bandits. But this man was going by himself. Verse 31, "By chance a priest was going down on that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place, he saw him, and he went by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And came up to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now that's a good story. What happened to the guy that was injured? Well, nothing happened to him because he didn't exist. This is a story. Jesus made up this parable. You know why he used parables, right? A lot of people think he used parables to explain something and make it simple. No. He used parables to complicate something and make it not understandable. And I won't take the time to do it, but if you want to read some background on that, you can go back to, on your own, Matthew chapter 12 and 13, and you can see why Jesus taught in parables. So we won't go into that because I've used up 5 of my 21 minutes. So we have a man going on a journey, and he gets jumped on by bandits. And a priest and a Levite comes by. They don't do anything. They ignore him. A Samaritan comes up. He doesn't take any consideration for his own self. He doesn't worry about the bandits coming back. He gives no thought to his own personal concern. His own personal well-being. All his concern is about the man who is injured. Now, you don't know anything about the man who was injured. Nothing. But we know that this man is a Samaritan. So he takes no concern about his own condition, his own risk. He comes up to the man and he feels compassion for him. And he bandages his wounds and he pours oil and wine on him, which is a treatment for an injury in that time period. And that's another thing. Don't ever try to bring the scriptures to the 21st century. Take yourself back to the first century or whatever century they were written in as best you possibly can. I heard R.C. Sproul say it best. Try your best to get inside of Abraham's sandals. That's what you need to do. Try to learn and see the customs and all the things that went on back in that time period. So anyway, oil and wine, that was about it. Antiseptic, the wine, oil kind of soothed. And this guy's pretty beat up, you know. So he had to put him on his own beast. Evidently, they had stolen his animal or he didn't have one. But the Samaritan had to actually physically put him up on there, so he's in pretty bad shape. So he brings him to a motel, an inn, which not like we're thinking, but it was a place, a roadside. And he puts him in a room there. He sits with him. He does nothing for himself. All his concern is about the injured man. Lavishly takes care of him. Then the next day, he goes to the innkeeper, whom he did not even know. A denarii, it was a day's wages. And about 30 days, a denarii would cover about 30 days in a motel. So it's just 2 months worth of rent that he was giving the man. But he says something very unique. He says, whatever else you spend, I'll pay you back now. How many of us in here would sign one of our own personal checks and hand it to a total stranger and say, whatever your need is, just fill it in? None of us would do that. I wouldn't. This is overabundant, lavish care for somebody you have no idea who they are. Why tell this story? Jesus lived this every day. If you read the Gospels, you see it over and over again. He had compassion for the people. He had compassion for the people. He talked about the people at the judgment, the sheep and the goats. You saw me hungry. You saw me thirsty. You saw me naked. You saw me in prison. You visited me. You did all these things. That's taught. That's what we're to do as a Christian. What about this story? This guy's hard to live up to. I don't know anybody who has ever gave someone such lavish care. I mean, it's perfection, basically, what it is. Well, we have to see what happened in the context that it was written. So we have to back up a few verses. And here's what the text says. Now, the 70 Jesus had just sent out, and they had just come back. And he had made a statement to the disciples privately, it says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say that many prophets and kings wished to see the things you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." And then the next verse, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You know of another guy that did that? Rich, what's he called? The rich young ruler? "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" When you were converted, did you tell the Lord, "Now here's what I can do, Lord, to do this"? Or did you pray like the tax collector and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? But this lawyer, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Nomikos is the word in the Greek for lawyer. Nomikos. It's only used eight times in the New Testament. One of them's in Matthew, this six times in Luke, and Titus uses the term one time. It's not a broad term that's used a lot in the New Testament, but it's the word here for lawyer, and what it means is an interpreter or an expert in the Mosaic law that is able to teach. So we find this man was an expert in the law. He knows everything there is to know about it. A lot of them did now. They knew it. "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said this to him. "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus looked at him and said, "You're right. Do this and you'll live." The next verse says, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" And then we have the parable. So what you have here is a situation of an arrogant lawyer. He's not a civil lawyer. He's not someone that argues a case in civil court or criminal court. Okay? That's not the kind of lawyer he is. They can also be called scribes. But what they are is what I said. They were experts in the law. So his motive was to test Jesus. He's trying to trip him up. He's trying to make a fool out of him. He's trying to disqualify him. He's doing anything he possibly can to disqualify our Lord. We see a lot of that today on the news, right? I mean, it's always something going back and forth between people. As a matter of fact, if you get over to chapter 11, Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house for supper. The man invited him in to supper, and the first thing Jesus said when he sat down, "You brood of vipers." Now, that's not very polite, somebody to ask you for supper. "Woe to you, Pharisees." And then in verse 45, one of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." Now, what would you say? "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't really mean to hurt your feelings." You know what Jesus said to him? "Woe to you, lawyers, as well. For you weigh men down with burdens to bear while you yourselves don't even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Then you get down to the end of the chapter, it says they begin to plot against him to catch him in something. So the Pharisees, not so much the Sadducees. Listen, the reason you don't see the Sadducees a lot until you get to Jerusalem is because they wouldn't get too far away from the temple because they wanted to keep their eye on the money. They were the high priest was always a Sadducee. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They only believed in the five books of Moses. They didn't embrace the whole Old Testament. They stayed close. Now, when you get to Jerusalem, you see them. But outside that, you don't see them that often. But here's this man trying to trip our Lord up. And he says, "What do you need to do?" And he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart." There is no human being ever walked the face of this planet that's ever done that. Except one. There's only one person that's ever lived on this earth that's loved God with all their heart. Now, every one of us want to love Him with all our heart. A true Christian desires to love Him with all their heart. But don't answer me, but here's the question. Would you put your perfect love up against hell and have God judge between them? I wouldn't. You know what I want? I want the righteousness of the one who does love God perfectly. What did, more than one time in the Gospels, God said about our Lord, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He is the only person that God has ever said He was pleased with. And sometimes, you know, we get to thinking, "Well, you know, I'm getting a little better. And God will be a little more happy with me." You know, That's alien to the New Testament. God is pleased and happy with one person. That's His Son. And this arrogant lawyer thought that he could live up to this standard. This is our Lord doing personal evangelism. The parable is said in the context of the arrogant lawyer's question and seeming insinuation that he can live up to this. Because at the end of the parable, Jesus said to him, "Who you think provided to be the best neighbor?" And the man said, "The one who showed mercy to him." And Jesus said, "Well, go and do the same." You can't do the same for this. Nobody could ever lavish love on someone like this. And that's it. That's all it said. When a person is under conviction by the blessed Spirit and they measure themselves against God's holy standard, what is their response? "I can't. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't want justice. I want grace." But this man, he had so much pride in him, he wouldn't do it. Jesus said, "You want to justify yourself? Okay. live perfectly like this guy did. And the thing about it was, Jews hated Samaritans. They hated them. You know, they were the inbred people of the northern kingdoms that went into captivity into Assyria, 722 BC. They never came back. The only ones to come back out of captivity was Benjamin and Judah, who went into Babylon. The 10 northern kingdoms never came back, and they intermarried and they became the Samaritans. And the Jews hated them. And I'll show you how much they hated them. And we're going to talk about this in detail next week when I tell you about how Jesus preached the crowd away from him. But he did that in John chapter 8. If you want to read ahead, read John chapter 7, 8, and 9. That'd be a good place to read. And here's what the Jews said to him. The Jews answered and said to him, "Did we not rightly say you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" I mean, the Samaritans were the lowest. Every Jewish man prayed and thanked God every day he wasn't born a woman or a Samaritan. And that was his prayer. And here our Lord uses the Samaritan as an example to this man. And he showed the priest and the Levite that came up and did nothing for this man, in showing as what they are, as part of a bankrupt religious system that cares nothing about anyone but themselves. This is who the lawyer was. He should have understood that. What Jesus is saying here is, you're part of a bankrupt religious system that cares nothing about anyone else but themselves. A priest and a Levite, the two people that worked in the holy temple. And we saw last week how they cared nothing about the poor widow. They were willing to let her put her penny in the collection and go home and starve to death. They didn't care. And that's what Jesus is trying to show this man. But he don't care. You know, there's several times this happened in the Gospels. It's a sad, sad thing when a person walks away from Christ. Listen, don't think, and we're going to talk about this next week, all right? Be praying about next week. Pray for me especially. Listen, we do not serve a Jesus that is a beggar. And that's how he's presented in our day. Our cosmic Santa Claus that passes out gifts to ungodly sinners, trying to draw them to himself. What he does is tells the truth. This parable didn't just come out of his mind for no reason. You can read it and understand that, yes, we should certainly help other people. But that is not why he gave it. He's trying to show this man that he's part of a bankrupt religious system, and his whole religious ideas are completely false, and he can't even live up to two commandments, let alone 10. And the requirement of the law was that you fulfill them all perfectly. And here's another good point. Here's another good point for your study. Go to Galatians 3. Read this, what this lawyer said here, and go to Galatians 3, and you'll read a commentary by Paul on the law and grace. Okay? Because believe me, none of us want any part of the law. What we want is the grace that was lavishly given to this man by the Samaritan. And that's what Jesus is trying to get this lawyer to understand. His bankruptcy. But he walked away. That's the purpose of the parable of the Good Samaritan.
don't walk away from Christ. That there's no hope. The only hope, you know, we live in a terrible world. This world don't like you, Christian. And if we keep living, we're going to see that more and more quickly. But we live the gospel because we tell the truth. Sometimes you preach the truth, you're not too popular. Sometimes you preach the truth and your church starts to get a little empty. Because some people aren't going to stay around the truth of the gospel. This man didn't. He walked away. And you walk away from the gospel, you walk away from hope. Because hell is real. I hope this man later repented. I don't know. It doesn't say. But that's the purpose of the parable, to show the man he needs grace. He should have been at Jesus' feet, yet. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. I don't want to see abortionists go to hell. I want them to repent and believe the gospel. I just don't think a Christian's heart is that way. But they don't. We're going to kind of get into that next week too. But I filled up my card for next week with things. But this is what this parable is about. Wake up! Your religion is bankrupt. And you're going to hell. But he walked away. Okay, we're finished, and I lied. Oh, boy, did I ever.